Today we are back in our study on the life of David. We've been going through David's life through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, verse by verse, trying to understand God's moving in David's life and applying much of that to our life. And we are picking up from a couple weeks ago when we saw David finally be crowned the king of Judah, back in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we looked at that, the importance of that moment and the celebration that ensued. It was a culmination of a long trial that David went through to finally be king. God anointed David when he was 15 years old, and it took him another 15 years before he actually became king when he was 30 years old. And as meaningful as that moment was, it did not come without opposition. In the northern territories of Israel, Saul's uncle and commander of his military, a man named Abner, took Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and anointed him king over the northern tribes of Israel. And that meant there was going to be conflict between David's kingdom and Ishbosheth's kingdom. David was just the king over that one tribe in southern Israel, the tribe of Judah, and Ishbosheth was over the 11 tribes up there in the north. And we talked about this last time in chapter 2. There was a civil war that broke out between those two kingdoms. And specifically in chapter 2, there was a feud between Abner, Saul's commander, and then Joab, who was David's commander over his army. And we saw that in chapter 2, there was a feud that ensued there, and David's men and his servants destroyed Abner's forces, but then Abner killed Joab's brother, and that caused a blood feud between them that we're going to see the result of next time. And then chapter 2 ended with a standoff between those two armies. But for today, we're going to continue this story of David and how he becomes king over the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. And what we're going to learn is that God uses all kinds of ways to bring about his will. And in the story today, we're going to see that God uses Abner. That's who God chose to bring about David's kingship over the nation of Israel. And we need to keep that in mind, because in this story, God is working behind the scenes to deliver the northern tribes into David's hands, to keep his promises, to establish his people as a nation, the land that was promised to Abraham. This is a big deal in redemptive history. For out of that nation of Israel will come forth who? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be born out of the tribe of Judah. He's been going to be born to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. But the pieces of the puzzle must fit together for that to happen. And we're going to see how that happened today. And then in my conclusion, I want to bring some application into our lives, try to apply it to our lives today. But we must get the historical record here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. We have to understand what is going on and why it is going on. And we're going to do that by looking at 4 points. The family of David, the fiasco of Abner, the formulation of Abner, and the feast for Abner. And from that outline, it might seem like this chapter is all about Abner, but David is involved in this story to a great deal. And so it's important for us to cover this chapter. This is about David's rise to power. And so first of all, we're going to see that in the family of David. This is 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, if you have your Bible before you. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abitel, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Okay, so verse 1 here, you see this is a summary verse about those 2 years, because Ishbosheth ruled for 2 years. So 2 years there was conflict. David's kingdom grew stronger, Ishbosheth grew weaker, and the text stresses that. David is winning. God is unfolding his will moment by moment. It's a slow process, but it's inevitable. This is God's will. And we have learned from this story. I have learned from this story. I've learned from my life experience being a Christian that many times God moves slowly. Have you noticed that? To accomplish his will, to accomplish where he wants you in your life as a Christian. You know, God's will moves slowly, but it surely moves. And it moves perfectly from his vantage point. From our vantage point, it seems like it takes a long time to get to where we want to be. But keep this in mind, because I'm coming back to this in my conclusion. Now, right here, I want to address the issue of polygamy, because it's here in the text. I can't avoid it. I don't want to jump around it. Does God condone David's polygamy? Now, polygamy is the practice of one man having multiple wives. This was common in the ancient world. It's common in some cultures today. When you read the Bible, you quickly discover that not only the bad people in the Old Testament had multiple wives, but also the good people. And of course, David is one of the best of all the people. It began back in Genesis with this man named Lamech. In Genesis 4:19, he had two wives. This is the first record of polygamy. Lamech was an evil man. He was in the line of Cain, the cursed line. But here we see it in King David's life, inscribed in Scripture for everybody to read for the last 3,000 years. So what are we to make of this, since God doesn't condone it here in the text, nor does he condemn it? And so sometimes people have, well, what's going on? Is this okay with God? Well, first of all, some people practice polygamy in the Old Testament, but that was never God's plan. This goes back to the law. In fact, this goes back to Genesis. The pattern for monogamous marriage of one man and one woman was established in Genesis 2:24, where God says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You can't get three or four or five there. That's right in the second chapter of the Bible. And this passage was quoted by Jesus and the Apostle Paul in defense of the sacredness and the exclusivity of monogamous marriage. And so this is a fact. You go back here into the law. What does the law say? Well, Deuteronomy 17:17 tells us, and this is speaking to kings, but even though it's speaking to kings, it's speaking to all of us, isn't it? I mean, if it's right for a king, it's right for us. And here's what it says. It says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. So this was in the law. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18 says the same thing. Don't take a rival wife. Don't do that. So it's established in the law. It's established in Genesis. So what's going on here with David? Well, David is doing wrong, is what's going on. He is going against the revealed word of God by taking multiple wives, and this is a big and, the consequences for his actions will be seen in the rest of his life. And we'll have to get into all those gory details, but I want you to grasp that. The Bible doesn't always, listen to this, the Bible doesn't always stop and say, hang on, what I just explained is wrong. It doesn't do that. It just records the history. Now, sometimes it does do that, but not every time. It doesn't just stop in the middle of a sentence and say, hey, wait a minute, that's polygamy, that's wrong, remember that. because it does it in other places. So it just writes the history, and we got to know in other places that's wrong, and a good interpreter of the Bible will do that. He'll understand what we call the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So this is a sad reality, friends. This is a black mark on David's life. He had a lot of good marks, but this is one that is embarrassing. It's wrong, and these decisions will prove destructive as time goes on. Next, we see the fiasco of Abner. Draw your eyes down to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Ritzah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, this is a little bizarre here. I mean, this just comes out of the blue. You know, here King Ishbosheth questions Abner, and he says, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" It's like, okay, well, good morning to you too. I mean, imagine starting the morning over tea with that question. I mean, he just sort of blurts it out of the blue here. And so he's accusing her with relations with Saul's concubine. A concubine, it was an auxiliary wife where there was no financial payment to the father. Remember when David was going to marry Michal, Saul's daughter? He had to pay for that. 1,000 foreskins of the Philistines, he gave him 2,000. In fact, David's going to mention that payment down in verse 14. But a concubine, the payment wasn't necessary. Either the father was dead, I don't know the scenario, but the payment wasn't necessary, and that's why they were considered concubines, but they were still wives. They were still wives, okay? So it must be said here, and I'll say it, nowhere in the text here do we read that Abner did what he was accused of. Many commentators think this was Ishbosheth's paranoia, a false accusation that he read into. He heard a rumor and he accused him of this. And it seems like Abner's response suggests that he was innocent. Look at verse 8. "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning this woman.'" It seems like his response here is coming from an innocent man. Whatever the case, Abner is so mad that he's going to defect over to David. He continues lecturing Ishbosheth. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, "May God do so to Abner, and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, if I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, to establish it, the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. All right, so what he's saying there is, I'm defecting. Obviously, Abner's in charge here. It says here, Ishbosheth is afraid of him. Ishbosheth is a weak leader. He should have never been anointed king. He's a passive leader. He's got no discernment, especially if he just, you know, heard a rumor and accused him of that. Maybe he didn't investigate the matter. There are things here we don't know, obviously. But I will say, and I say this based on what we've learned so far in David's life, this is God's working here, friends. This is God working through this man, Abner, through this whole scenario with a concubine to bring about all the united kingdom under David. This situation, God works in mysterious ways. Have you noticed that? I'm going to come back to that too. This dispute caused Abner to defect over to David, something that needed to happen. This is how God did it. Let's pick up the story here, verse 12. Let's see what Abner does next. This is the formulation, the plan, if you will, of Abner. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you." This is David speaking. "Namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went. And he followed her as far as Baram. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now, it's kind of a sad story, isn't it? I mean, here the husband of Michal is following his wife as she's leaving the kingdom in the north, going back to David. From that point of view, it's a little sad, but this is how it had to happen. And let me say this footnote. The law of Moses prohibited a man to take his wife back after he divorced her. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. But David never divorced Michal. Remember when that all happened? David had to leave in the middle of the night because Saul was trying to kill David. And so he was still legally married to Michal. And since he never divorced her, technically, the relationship she was now in was an adulterous one. Now, I'm not sure David knew about this technicality, because we see he kind of breaks the law here a little bit, and the polygamy, I mean, that's a big one. So I'm not sure he's saying, "Hey, I need to go by the law here and get my wife back." I'm not sure he had a copy of the scroll of Moses with him at all times here. And we can look back, you know, from our vantage point, we could pick apart when he obeyed the law and when he didn't, you know, and I'm sure if we had our life written out on the pages of Scripture, it would be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? So, I mean, you know, we just got to accept what is written. We have a microscope. We can look at David's life. And I guess God's purpose in all this is to see the good and follow that good, and to see the bad and not follow the bad. And that's the case for a lot of good and bad in the Old Testament. But Ishbosheth here, as I said, he's portrayed in these narratives, chapter 2, chapter 3. He's very weak. He's a very passive leader. He doesn't resist David's demand for Michal. You would think this request would be resisted. I mean, he's his enemy. You know, this is the rival kingdom. Especially after now Abner's going to defect over to David, you think Ishbosheth would say, "Hey, no way, man, I'm your enemy. I got 11 tribes. I'm going to fight against you, and I'm going to win. I'm going to unite the kingdom under my rule." But he does not do that. I guess he saw the handwriting on the wall. He knows that David is going to be king. He knows David, perhaps, he's thinking, he's a kind-hearted man. He's a reasonable man, and maybe if I appease him when he does take over, he won't treat me so badly. There may be even a hint, and more than a hint, that David and Ishbosheth really didn't hate one another. And perhaps they were friends growing up. Remember, Ishbosheth was Jonathan's brother. David and Jonathan were best friends. I'm sure Ishbosheth was in that mix here and there, perhaps joining that friendship. The text doesn't say, but we can perhaps surmise that they even liked one another. And I say more than a hint because next week, we're not going to see it this week, David shows a tremendous amount of respect towards Ishbosheth. Okay, so we're gonna see that next week. Keep that in the back of your mind. There's a lot of details in all of this. To me, it's all interesting how God works it all out. And it needs to be interesting to all of us so we see God working and we can apply that to our life. Look at verses 17 through 19. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by my hand, my servant David, I will save my people from Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. In addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron in all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. So here Abner takes this counsel. He brings the elders together and he says, listen, David is the man. He needs to be the king. Do not delay in making him king over all Israel. You see that right there in verse 18. He mentions that God promised this to David. So this is divinely promised by God. And he's going to deliver the people of Israel. And he even goes to the extent to specify Benjamin, because Saul was from Benjamin, Ishbosheth was from Benjamin, so he specifically got the tribe of Benjamin there, and he said, listen, you need to do this. I know you might have loyalties to Saul and what he did, but David is God's man, and he's really twisting arms here. Again, this is God. God is using this man. He talks in the hearing of David. He wants David to hear what he's saying. He wants David to trust him. And he's talking in front of all the people of Judah. So here's the point. This is a seminal moment. God is prompting Abner to providentially unite this kingdom under David's rule. God doesn't have to be mentioned in the text to see him. When you read your Bible, you got to read them with spiritual glasses on. Many times, God is mentioned in this narrative. In fact, I counted this week, I went through the whole thing, 22 times God's name is specifically mentioned as him intervening providentially. God did this. David prayed to God and God spoke this. 22 times. So God is active, but he's not always mentioned in every narrative. In fact, the book of Esther, did you know God's name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther? And that's one of the most providential books in the Old Testament. And so listen, God's name doesn't need to always be mentioned. Just like in other texts, it doesn't need to say, this is wrong all the time. God knows we have a mind to understand all this. It's only those people who twist the Bible. And by the way, you know, the atheists who hate the Bible, they love to do this. They turn and twist the Bible out of context. Why? First of all, they hate God. But they don't know the Bible. All they know is a little half verse here, and they try to say, there it is, there's a contradiction. And when anybody with a reasonable understanding of the Bible looks at that, there's no contradiction. So we read the Bible with spiritual eyes. I pray you do that. I pray when you open your Bible in the morning and you do your devotions, before you read your Bible, you pray, God, give me eyes, illuminate my eyes and mind to what I'm about to read. God, I want to read this from a spiritual perspective. You don't just get into your Bible and just start reading and start thinking about what you're going to eat for breakfast. I mean, that ain't going to do anything for you. You got to get your mind focused on the spiritual element and ask God to illuminate it to your heart. You know, it comforts me to know that many times when we follow the Lord very closely, that the things that happen in our life are the Lord's will. Not only the successes, not only the good things, but the adversities as well. Let me say it again. When you're following the Lord closely, the things that happen in your life are the Lord's will. Both prosperity and adversity. Job understood this before ever there was one page of scripture written. Here's what he said in Job 1:21. He said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was a rich man, became a poor man, and he blessed God's name. God is to be blessed in all situations. He said to his faithless wife, in Job 2:10, he said to her, you speak as a foolish woman, lady. Shall indeed we only accept good from the Lord? And shall we not accept adversity? This guy was incredibly in tune with God and God's ways. Job understood it wasn't only the times of prosperity, and God was behind those, of course, but it was also those times of adversity, and God was behind those times as well in your life. So if you're following the Lord closely, that's the caveat you start with, then the adversity you're going through is from the Lord. Now, you will know that if you've been in this church. You may not know it if you've been in other churches. In fact, if you're in other churches that preach a health and wealth gospel, you would think if you have, you know, a hung toenail, you know, somehow that's not God's will. It's only prosperity, blessing, money, riches, health, wealth, whatever. And of course, that's not even Christianity, friends. It's not even Christianity, and it makes up over 500 million people follow that kind of stuff. 500 million people. The adversity is from the Lord. Now listen, if you're out of the Lord's will, if you're committing sin, if you're living in sin, then the things that happen to you that are adverse, that are bad, that are difficult, is God's discipline on you. You have created your own misery. The choices you have made in the trial that follows is your fault. And God can still work out his plan, but you're the one that caused that when you're out of the Lord's will and living in sin. Keep that balance in your mind. That's why, friends, it's safest always to follow the Lord closely. Why do you think the entire Bible, let alone the New Testament specifically, talks about walking closely with the Lord? Because then you can really prove Romans 12:2, the will of God in your life. That which is good, that which is perfect, will of God. Doesn't he say that? You sacrifice, you consecrate your body, and you can prove the will of God. Well, this is a gleeful moment for David. He must have been so elated to be for those long years of trial, 15 years of trial, to finally come to the place where this man Abner is telling the whole of Israel to follow David. Let him be the king. He is the man. What a moment this was. And so David is so moved by this moment that he throws a feast. And this is point number four. This is the feast for Abner. Look at verse 20. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So David, pause there for a moment. David treats Abner and his men as honored guests at the royal residence. Now some might say, and some have said, that David is being gullible here. Why does he trust Abner? I mean, Abner was on Saul's side. Why is he friendly to Abner here? In fact, we will see next week that Joab, his commander, Joab tells David that. He goes, why are you're being deceived by this man. What are you doing, David? And he runs out of the palace on David. He portrays Abner as a spy trying to deceive David. But right now, David doesn't see it that way, does he? He's going to throw a feast for that guy. So is he being gullible? Or is there something else going on here? Apparently, he trusts Abner. He saw Abner as a loyal commander in Saul's army and now one to be trusted under his command. I want you to think of this. Remember how consistently David has been in respecting Saul throughout all of those years? We looked at that over and over again. Remember how consistent David has been in respecting Saul's family and respecting the northern kingdom of tribes, to be respectful of them even though they're attacking him? And we sort of wrestled with why David was so gracious, you know? Why was he that way towards Saul, who was a sworn enemy of David? And he was so forgiving and toward Saul's men and everything. And that was a puzzle, right? It's a puzzle for many of us to understand all of that. I mean, here it is again. Again, Abner was the main character in chasing David around for those years. He was the commander of Saul. And so when Saul pursued David, who was the first one in charge? Abner. In fact, when David went into the camp, remember they were all sleeping, and it says in the text that the Lord put a deep sleep on everybody there in Saul's camp, and David snuck in there and stole Saul's spear and took his jug of water, and later he pointed out Abner, and he said, "Hey, Abner, you didn't protect your king." He said, "You deserve death." Remember that in 1 Samuel 26? So they had a little spout there. But even so, David trusts him now. Even after all of that stuff, after he set up Ishbosheth as a king in the north, David here somehow sees this as God's doing. So David must have had insight that maybe we can't understand from our vantage point. He throws him a feast. He opens up his arms to him. And maybe he's even thinking, this is how God is doing it. This is God's will. Maybe he's seeing that Abner is a mover and shaker, something we can see now. Perhaps David could see it then. And I think it's really neat that when you're in a trial and you're going through something in your life, and you're questioning, what is the meaning of this? I'm walking with the Lord. I've been really pressing into Scripture. I'm praying. I'm doing what is right. And I don't understand why it's going this way. And I think it's really neat when you can get insight into that situation, that trial, and see God's hand moving. And be somebody like David, who, for the most part, we'd all be like, man, I'm not going to trust Abner. Doesn't make any sense. But he trusts him because he must see the hand of God here. He overlooks everything he's done, and he sees him as a loyalist now, and he forgives him for what he's done in the past for a greater good. And that greater good, of course, this is the historical narrative, is he's going to be king of Israel, and this is God's will. Look at verse 21. Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." And David sent Abner away, and he said, he sent him in peace. So he's approving. Go in peace. Go ahead. Come back. I'm ready for this. This is the time. This is what God is doing, and I'm going to accept it. Now, next week, we are going to see Abner's fortune runs out. That's next time's message. But for today, how can we apply this message? There's the history. That's what we know of it. We go through all that. We see God working. What can we apply here? Let me give you three applications. Number one, we can learn that God's will in our life is accomplished over a long process. I said this before, and I'm going to say it again. It's a recurring theme in the Bible over and over again. God's will in our life takes time. Our desire to serve God in some greater capacity, it's not granted immediately to us. Our desire to be done with this trial we are in is not always God's will. Unless you understand that and accept that, you're never going to be really content with your life. We have to learn from these stories God's ways and how he works in our life. How long did Abraham have to wait when God said, "You're going to have a son"? 25 years. That's not a spit in the bucket. A long time. We have to be content where we are while at the same time striving to reach the next goal that God has for your life, whatever that might be in your life. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart." But you have to have patience with God's timing, and David's life tells us this over and over again. Number two, we can extract the truth from this story that God very often uses unconventional means to bring about his will. In other words, it's things that we probably wouldn't do if we were in charge. This to me is exhilarating. You've heard the statement, "You can't put God in a box." Have you heard that? Now, it's not a scripture verse, but it's a truism. You can't put God in a box. God does not always work the same way in your life that he does in mine. He works different in everybody's life. And it's true. This is so true. God's ways are mysterious to us. And I think that's the exciting part. How he accomplishes his will in and through us is unconventional. It goes against what we would do. At one point, he caused an axe head to float in the water as a sign to Elisha. He did all kinds of strange things in the Old Testament, having Ezekiel sleep on one side for so many days and then on the other side for so many days. He had the prophet Isaiah walk around naked beside his undergarment to show his ways. Look what he did to Jeremiah. Jeremiah used all kinds of object lessons. He had a yoke around his neck. He had all kinds of stuff. God chose a bunch of fishermen. I mean, you know, I'd be choosing the most powerful, the most influential, you know, people in the world, right, to be my disciples if I was going to do something. But I'm not, you know, I'm not in that position. This is Jesus. This is God choosing ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And he's chosen you. Look at yourself. God has chosen the weak things of the world, the base things of the world. He has chosen the unimportant things of the world, you and I, to accomplish his will. Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And friends, you have to learn that lesson. If you haven't learned it, I've talked to a lot of people. I would say you've talked to people who, because they can't figure God out, they're mad at him. I've talked to a lot of people like that. They're mad at God because of what has happened in their life or what is happening in their life. And they blame God for all this stuff, and they're miserable. Whether they're Christians or not, I don't know. But they're just miserable, and I've talked to these people, and I've counseled these people. They can't accept what is going on. And a lot of times it's their own fault, to be honest with you. But let's say the person is doing right. There's some people like that. I've been doing this. I've been serving the Lord. And look at what's happening here. I lost my job, you know, and this is going on, and my kids are doing this. And it's like, you know, you try to show them Scripture. And, no, I can't accept that. God's got to do it my way. If I do good, I deserve this. Now, you know, that kind of goes against the gospel of God's grace, doesn't it? So I think there's something to learn, and we're going to learn this over and over. And if you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament, if you haven't learned this, you've got to read more carefully. He's going to use unconventional means in your life. He uses Abner here. Who is Abner? Why would he use him? He could have just zapped the whole kingdom and convinced their minds to support David. Just God could have done it that way. But he's got to go through this whole spiel and use this guy. And then when it's all said and done, Abner loses his life. He gets killed. Mysterious. Number three, we can learn from David that trusting God means balancing proactivity with passivity. And what I mean by that is, if you read these first two, three chapters here in 2 Samuel, David is very passive in this whole thing, isn't he? Who's pulling the strings in this? Abner. Ultimately God, but Abner's doing all this. David's not pushing open the doors. David's not aggressively going after the kingdom here. He's waiting on God. What did he do before he even went to Hebron? He prayed. He didn't just jump rashly into it. So we can learn from that in our own life, not to kick down doors that aren't open. You start getting impatient with God, and we get ahead of ourselves. We get ahead of God, and we try to open a door that God has shut. And Paul did that, and the Holy Spirit had to tell him, don't go into Macedonia yet, until the dream came when the man was crying out, come and help, and then he went. But he's also proactive here. He threw a feast for Abner. He inquired of the Lord back in chapter 2. He's getting his wife back. He's proactive in trying to draw that back, and he's assertive when it's time to be assertive. And so being passive and being assertive in our spiritual walk, I believe, is something we all got to balance. We got to think about this carefully. Philippians 2:12-13 gives us this balance. It says this, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so you work out the salvation you already have in your sanctification. You're working, you're getting up, you're living disciplined, you're cracking your Bible, you're doing something. You don't just sit back and say, let go and let God. You don't do that, you aggressively move. But at the same point, it's God who's working in you, and you gotta wait, you know, you gotta trust the Lord and pray and be patient. And don't be rash, and don't be impetuous. And don't kick down a door that God has locked shut. So how you balance in that in your life takes a lot of pondering, a lot of prayer. You got to talk about that with God. This isn't something that, you know, you can come to me and I'll write down what you got to do. This is only you and the Lord that can figure all that out. And you just pray over all of this, and I believe God moves us step by step by step. It's a mystery for sure, but the successful Christian life is having this balance of being moving forward and accomplishing God's will, but at the same time, not getting ahead of God, but letting God work out his plans as we see him open those doors. Let's stand now and close in prayer here as we ask God to do that. I'm going to ask God to do that in your life as you pray to him. When you go to the Lord, this is between you and the Lord. You need to pray and ask God the balance of your life and walk close with him. Because when you stray, you don't know what you're going to get involved in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come, all of us here today on this day after Christmas, as we just celebrated the birth of your Son, that joyous occasion. It is so filled with great thoughts about the Lord and about his blessings, Lord. But in taking those blessings, many times those blessings are in the form of adversity. And we got to take, God, both the good and the bad, which ultimately is not bad. But we got to take that, God, and we got to trust you. We got to understand what you're doing in our life through whatever trial we're in. We got to not get arrogant or prideful when things are going really well. We got to continue to be dependent on you. And my prayer over these people and over myself here, God, is that perhaps this week we can really delve into prayer and ask you about our lives, ask you what the balance is going on. Have we been getting ahead of you? Have we been sitting on our hands too long and not getting involved, not opening the door that is literally wide open before us, not walking through it? God, I want to pray that these dear people would engage in serious prayer and study the Bible this week for their own spiritual walk with you. That they would learn, even from these simple points, from these stories. That's what the Bible is. It gives us this information, God, so that we can go back and learn how to walk with you, God. And we have to admit, we're failures many times. We sin, we don't do what we should do, we fall short of the glory of God so often, God, but that's why we come back to it. We come back to the prayers and the Bible reading and church, so we can then get the motivation and the encouragement and the challenge to get back at it. So God, I don't know where everybody is today, but you do, and you know what they need. And I just want to pray, God, that this week would be a week of change, a week of growth to the glory of Christ. We pray these things.